All right. Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Leviticus. We left off in chapter 26. For those of you who haven't been here, we'll be going through this book. Just a brief background as far as Leviticus. Leviticus is probably one of the most difficult books in the Bible, simply because there's so much of it that on the surface seems to be very, very dry, boring, bland, uninteresting, and it doesn't seem to be very relevant. But I think if you really begin to study the book of Leviticus in light of all the other scripture and beginning to look at every statute, ordinance, and law that God put forth in the book of Leviticus, it has a spiritual parallel to it. Like when God gives specific instructions about what you can eat, what you can't eat, what's clean and unclean, all in the physical realm, there's a spiritual parallel to it and a spiritual application. And it all points to Christ and its fulfillment in Christ. So we pick up on chapter 26. Moses writes, he says, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figure stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." Now, he's giving some repetition here in terms of some of his laws in these concluding chapters. And one of the things he says, you don't set up yourself an idol. And, of course, today, I think people have a total misconception of what idols are. They really do. I mean, we have this erroneous idea that an idol is something that is made of wood or stone or silver or gold or metal or whatever, and people bow down and do homage to. But what God is looking at is, what is in our heart? I'm telling you right now, if I was to ask any of us, what is the most important thing in your life? What's the immediate thing that comes to your mind? What is the most important thing? And I don't mean you've got to think of, well, what's the correct answer? I mean, what is your answer? What comes to your mind immediately? Whatever it is, that's your God. Plain and simple. People don't recognize that. They think that, well, I know God, or I love God, or I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus. But that, you know, the devil believes in God. The devil believes in Jesus. I mean, that doesn't count for anything. The point is, what is the most important thing in your life? And if it's not Jesus Christ, then whatever it is, it's an idol. And I've heard Christians who, to me, they're not very mature in their thinking. They think to themselves, well, they go into some churches, Lutheran or Catholic or other churches, and they see statues of saints around, and they say, well, those are idols. Well, to me, that's pretty shallow to have that kind of concept of what an idol is. I mean, people carry it to extremes. They feel like if you have a picture of Christ on a wall or something, that's some kind of idol. I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, if you could carry it to the point where if you've got photographs of your loved ones in your wallet, that's an idol. I mean, this is how asinine people get. God's not looking at any of that. He's looking straight at our heart and saying, hey, where am I in your life? If he's just one more thing that's revolving around our all-important ego, then he's not our God. That's where the rubber meets the road. So when God is saying here, hey, you shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourself an image or a sacred pillar, that's in your heart. And I'm telling you right now, one of the biggest idols of the 20th century, the household idols, is this thing here, this boob tube. Now, I've read varying statistics, but I've read that people in this country spend an average of 56 hours a week watching this thing. 56 hours a week. Now, you stop and think about that for a minute. That's over 2 days a week that they spend watching this thing. You know, you multiply that out to a month. In a month's time, you spend over a week. You spend over 8 days watching it. In a year's time, you spent 3 months sitting in front of this thing. Multiply that out to a lifespan of 70, 80 years. You spent 20 years sitting in front of the television. Now, has this become a household idol? I mean, people say, well, yeah, I love God, but they can't get off their lazy butt to go to church, okay, because they're busy watching what, some golf tournament? I mean, this is what God is looking at. And I think that this is one of the biggest problems in this country, is that we don't see what it means to have an idol in our hearts. This country is flooded and gutted with idols. I don't care whether it's a TV or it's material things or money or your stock portfolio. All these things can easily be put before God. And this is what God, you know, is warning us about. And he just simply says, you're not supposed to do these things. He says, for I am the Lord your God. And that, again and again and again, we read this in the book of Leviticus, where he says, he gives us command, and he says, hey, I want you to do this or not to do that, because I am the Lord. That's that simple. I mean, time and again, you know, we've seen how parents will tell their kids to do something or not to do something, and the kids will say, well, how come? And says, well, because I said so. That's it. Period. End of debate. That's it. And God says, I'm God, and I'm telling you that this is something you are to do or not to do. And he doesn't have to give us a long, drawn-out explanation, but he knows that what he tells us is for our good. And he's only telling it because he loves us. And in verse 2, it says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give your rains in their seasons so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last until grape gathering and grape gathering until the sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. Okay, what I want to do is I want to tie verse 1 and verse 2 together and actually verse 3. Because they go together. Just read the three verses together. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Okay, and then jump down to verse 2. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and carry them out, then he promises some certain blessings. But there's three elements here that you got to tie together. First of all, in order to make God number one in your life, you really have to have a devotion to him. It boils down to this. How much time do you spend with God on an average, in prayer, just you and him on a daily basis? How much time have you spent with God today alone, just you and him? Now, today may have been a bad day for some people. I'm talking about on a consistent basis. Because if you haven't spent any time with God, he's not your God. I can almost guarantee you that. So in order to make God number one in our hearts or in our lives, we have to spend quality prime time with him in prayer, alone with him. It doesn't count just simply to go to church and mumble a bunch of prayers by rote with other people. It's how much time you're spending with him, quality time. This is where the rubber meets the road. Okay, we got to spend time in prayer. That's basically the antidote to having idols in our heart or otherwise. Then he says here, to keep holy my Sabbath days. What's also very important as far as our Christian walk is fellowship. The Bible says in the Old Testament, forsake not gathering with the saints, as is the habit of some. In other words, hey, if you don't go to church, if you're not plugged into fellowship, first of all, you're being disobedient. All right? We have to get plugged into a church. We have to get together with fellowship. This is a fellowship here, you know, that is really essential to what? To our spiritual growth. You can't be a lone wolf and just simply say, well, I'm not going to church because it's a bunch of phonies, a bunch of hypocrites, and it's this. We've heard a whole litany of excuses, a lame excuse or whatever, a good excuse or whatever they might be. It doesn't matter. Amen? I'll be honest with you. I don't know how many times I go to church almost every Sunday on my lunch hour. I don't say this boast. I just simply say I have to work every Sunday and I go to church because that's a priority. If people tell me, well, I can't go to church because I work or because it was this and that and the other, I don't buy it. Of course, I'm not going to try to be their judge, but I just simply say, hey, where there's a will, there's a way. You can do it. And a lot of times I'll go to church and I'll sit there and I'll be listening to the sermon. And quite frankly, there's a lot of times I just feel kind of frustrated inside, just thinking, you know, I really wish this preacher would really preach this because it's just putting everybody to sleep. Mm-hmm. But instead of becoming critical, I just simply sit there and pray for him in my spirit that God will anoint his words, that people will be spoken to, that they will be edified, they will be lifted up. You know what I'm saying? So when you go to a fellowship, it's like you don't go there and sit there and say, well, what are you going to do for me? You go there and say, hey, what can I do for others? What can I do for my brothers and sisters? Well, you know, this is what fellowship is about. So you got to have prayer, you got to have fellowship. And then he says here in that verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and carry them out. Well, the statutes and commandments are all written down here. So in other words, we got to spend time in God's word. Those three things are absolutely essential in our Christian walk, in our spiritual walk. If we don't have those, it's kind of like taking a leg away from a three-legged stool. I mean, it's only a matter of time before it's going to collapse. It's only a matter of time. And the most important thing is prayer. But usually what happens when you see a person begin to backslide is that they will first get out of the Word. Then they will get out of fellowship, and eventually they get out of prayer. And then they're back in the world. They're back into their old sins. They're back in the slavery of Satan and everything else. So these three things are really essential. We've got to really make a cold, naked intent of our will or a concerted effort to, you know, fellowship, to pray, and to read God's Word, whether we feel like it or not. I mean, it's that simple. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I've been teaching this Bible study for almost 28, 29 years, and I can't recall ever feeling like sitting here reading the Bible. You know, it's something you do. And when you do it, force yourself to do it, then God blesses you for it. Okay, there's no question about it. So you don't go by feeling, you just simply go by obedience.
May I add something to the prayer part?
Yeah.
When you were talking about the importance of having prayer with the Lord, one thing I'd like to add is oftentimes it's not so much what we're saying to God, but how, if we're listening, that's the time that He can speak to us. Because there's a lot of times during the day where I'll be talking to the Lord, but I won't be listening to Him until you have that quiet time.
Right.
And so I just wanted to add that.
No, it's good. It's a good, very good point, because, again, go back to Mary and Martha. Classic example. Martha's running all around with it like a chicken with a head cut off, you know, trying to serve Christ and all his apostles, and she's getting very aggravated with her sister Mary, who's just sitting at Jesus' feet. Until she finally, out of exasperation, says, "Lord, tell my sister to get up and help me." And Jesus said, "Hey, Martha, Martha, you're really worried and upset about a lot of different things." He says, "There's only one thing that's really essential, and Mary's chosen the greater part, and she won't be denied it." Mary sat at his feet and listened to him. That's, you know, and she was absorbing everything that he was saying. But you can only do that when you get alone with him, okay? And it's good to serve the Lord, but if we're so caught up in the hustle and bustle of things, we're really missing it. And it's like we got to have that quality prime time with Him. Otherwise, we're not going to be in a position to be able to really live a victorious life and even be able to help other people along to do the same thing. And He says here in that verse 4, it says, okay, if you do these three things, He says, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gatherings until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. So, in other words, he's saying, if you will do these three things, I will bless you. I will bless you materially. I will bless you with protection. I will bless you with security. I will bless you in all kinds of different ways. He will bless them with such abundant crops that they won't even have finished, you know, consuming the last year's crop before the other one comes up, and they'll have to discard the last year's because of the new crop that's coming in. This is how He's going to bless them. Well, look at the world today. Famine is just becoming epidemic in, you know, like every place from the Sudan to North Korea to, you know, parts of Africa to all over the world. And even in our own country, we don't have famine, but we see a growing number of homeless and growing number of people that are going under, belly up financially. You know, this is all a judgment from God. You know, and God basically, he promised in the Old Testament under Moses, he said, listen, if you people obey me, there won't even be any poor in the land. But God knew that, you know, there would always be, you know, enough rebels to where there'd be judgment to where there'd be poor. But he also promised this in that verse 6, I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land and no sword will pass through your land. Look at this nation. We are a nation that is an upheaval. There's no peace in our land, is there? I mean, do you see the growing tension in our land everywhere from racism or racial tension to class envy, class warfare, to look at the American home. It has become the most violent place in the world outside of a war zone. I got two brothers that are cops, and they'll tell you they do not want to get involved in domestic disputes because they can become very violent in an instant. You're in the home, and you might not have a gun in the home, but you've got all kinds of, you know, weapons from baseball bats to knives to frying pans. People just can explode. And by the time it's over, you got pieces to pick up that you'll never be the same because of the violence that is taking place right under our noses in the homes today. And the fact that there's 50% divorce today shows that people aren't getting along. There is no peace in the home. And even the ones that are staying together, they're very often, you know, it's just a tolerated type of situation where there's not really any peace, any happiness, any joy. Why? Because we've forsaken God. If we put Christ in the center of our home and put Him in the center of our lives, then there will be that peace and that harmony. Jesus said, hey, my peace I leave unto you, my peace I give unto you. He said the world doesn't have this kind of peace. The world can have a lot of laughs, but it's not going to have any deep sense of joy, a deep sense of peace. And people today are running around looking for this holy grail of happiness, but they're not going to find happiness because happiness is a byproduct. If they pursue happiness as a prime product, they're never going to find it. the happiness comes when we obey God's will and we are walking with God. You know, I think to myself sometimes, what must have been the most ideal situation and circumstance that I can imagine in this world? And I have to go all the way back to Adam and Eve and consider what it must have been like then. All we can see now is just this, you know, very faint reflection of what it may have been like. But I think to myself, here you had two people that were deeply in love with one another. They didn't have a thing to hide from one another. There was no sin between them. There was total peace, harmony, joy, fellowship, happiness, and they worked together, they played together, and they just enjoyed everything together. And then to top it all off, God would come down in the cool of the day, and he would walk between them, and they'd go for long walks and just talk. I mean, I cannot imagine anything more peaceful, more fulfilling, more enriching. Can you? I can't. What do you think? What comes to your mind? Going to Reno and pulling a slot machine? I don't know. What comes to your mind? I think of what it would be like, you know, to have that atmosphere. Something in me just longed for that to come back, because that's what we were created for, you know. We were created for to know, love, and serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to have that kind of fellowship with him. And that's what happens, is you end up just being happy, because it's a byproduct of your relationship with God. You know, and it happens. It's a byproduct in relationship with in your home, because when you put Christ first, that's what happens. But if you're aiming for happiness, you're going to miss it, because it's not a prime product. It's not something you aim for. It's something that happens as a result of a relationship that we were created for. And he says here in verse 7, says, "But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword." It's saying here that God, I mean, we would defeat all our enemies. But there's a warning in the writing of Moses. It simply says, hey, God warned them that if you will not obey me, and you continue to be obstinate in your rebellion, what's going to happen is that instead of you becoming the head, instead of you being first, you're going to become the tail. You're going to be last. And instead of people borrowing from you, you're going to borrow from other people. And your enemies are going to rule over you. But if we really put God first, you know, even our enemies would be subdued. And spiritual enemies as well as physical enemies. In other words, our greatest enemy is our arch enemy is Satan and all the powers of darkness, because we don't wrestle against him flesh and blood, right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against these spiritual forces of wickedness that are all around us, that are always stirring up the muck and the mire and the hatred and the bitterness and the jealousy and the contempt and everything else. But if we put God first, we could defeat them. But since we don't have God first, they're running roughshod all over this country. And we're seeing the end results of it. And he says in verse 9, he says, "So I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you, and you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new." You know, again, that's part of the continued covenant that he's making with him. He says in that verse 9, he says, "So I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant." To confirm his covenant means that, hey, I will live up to my part of the agreement. You live up to yours, and I'll live up to mine. That's his promise. We can take that to the bank. He's not going to renege on his word. And then verse 11 says, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you." And I was just talking about, can you imagine a more peaceful setting than God dwelling with you and among you? Well, he's saying here, if you obey me, I'll make my dwelling among you. And this is where I think God's heart is in terms of wanting to be in the midst of his people. Even Jesus said that there are two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. If we get a blessing out of the night, it's not because I'm sitting here, it's because what? Because Jesus promised that if we're two or more are gathered in his name, there I am in the midst of you. And all we have to do is visualize he's in our midst. And he's in our midst because we are being obedient to him, and we were gathered together in his name. And he says, and verse 12 says, "And I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." I mean, like I said, I mean, to imagine to yourself, one of the greatest experiences that I can imagine is being able to just walk with God, you know. And I'll be honest, I mean, I've had some of my richest encounters with God and some of my deepest heartbreaks by just simply getting along with him and walking. I'll walk for miles and miles and miles and just pray and pour out my heart, and sometimes through tears and, you know, a lot of frustration or pain. But it's like you connect with God when you just simply walk with him. you know, and get along with him. And, you know, he rejuvenates your spirit and gives you hope and strength to continue on. He says in verse 13, I am the Lord your God and brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke their bars of your yoke that you may walk erect. Now, here's a spiritual application. He's saying here that he brought them out of the land of Egypt, you know, physically and gave them a new life. But apply this spiritually, because Jesus said this. He says, hey, whoever sins is what? He says, is a slave to sin. Okay? And that's the way we are. We have all become slaves to sin. And the devil has been our taskmaster. He has been the Pharaoh that's reigning over us. But if we commit our life to Christ, confess our sins, have our sins cleansed, then what's going to happen? He says here, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, or literally replaced Egypt with the world, out of the world system, so that you should not be their slaves, or slaves to sin, and I broke the bars of your yoke, which is what? Sin. And made you walk erect. Okay, that's what we were made for, to walk erect with God. And in verse 14, now there's a list of the basically the curses that we bring upon ourselves if we don't obey. And it says in verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all of these commandments, now this is important. We got to carry out all of them. Okay? We just can't pick and choose which ones we like and then decide, well, these are the ones I'll keep. All right? But basically, we need to keep all of God's commandments. It says, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so that you do not carry out all of my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. Look what he's saying here in that verse 16. He says that if we don't obey God, we are really going to bring a curse upon ourselves. You know, God doesn't have to sit there from heaven and just throw bolts of lightning at us, okay, to punish us. It's all built into nature that will come upon us. Look at that verse 16. In turn, I will do this to you. I will point over you sudden terror, consumption. Consumption is a wasting away. And fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. And you shall sow your seed, useless seed, your enemies shall eat it up. It's talking about here what will happen to us if we are hostile to God, if we disobey God and want to go our own way, rather than turning to God and repenting from our evil ways. Isn't this what we are told in Chronicles? God says, hey, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and pray and seek my face, he'll do what? I will heal their land. Look what he says. If my people, in other words, if the ones who claim to be my people, he's not talking to people in India, to people in China, to people in Russia. He's talking to people who claim to be his people. All the polls are always showing that 90% of the people in this country claim to believe in God, and about the same percentage claim to be Christian. Well, we claim to be a Christian nation, but we are anything but a Christian nation in terms of our actions. But God said, if my people will turn from their wicked ways, humble themselves, seek my face, repent of their sins, and pray, I will heal their land. So it says, 17, and I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. Okay, he says, I'll set my face against you. It says, those who hate you will rule over you. We can see it more and more that this country is becoming inundated with illegal aliens. Now, that's not a bigoted statement. That's not a racist statement. It's just the God's honest truth that you know, people are flooding into this country, and what's happening? More and more people who come into this country illegally have no desire to become Americans. You know, they're just going to milk our system dry. It's fine to come into this country if you want to work and take advantage of our opportunities, okay? But no, what are we doing? We say, well, come in here and, you know, you get free medical, or you can get free this and free that. We are no longer this sovereign country, right? Because it's a judgment. But who sees it? Who sees it? Only people who have any spiritual insight can see where we're headed. And then he says here in verse 18, if also after these things you do not obey me, I will punish you seven times more than your sins. In other words, God just keeps sending one judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. If we don't obey him, He's going to add seven times more. In other words, not just numerically. He's not going to just put on seven more curses. What it means is the number seven in the Bible is the number of totality, the number of perfection, the number of completeness. So it's, in other words, if we don't listen to God, then more and more are going to keep coming away. No more sets of judgments. It doesn't take a lot of discernment to see what's happening. Unfortunately, people don't have enough spiritual wisdom and insight to put two and two together. In verse 19, it says, I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Break down your pride of power. You know, I mean, in other words, he will affect our government. If you are rich and you've got money and you've got influence, you are above the law and you can get away with anything. And if your rear end is rotting away in prison, if you've got a rich daddy, you can get out. Everybody else could stay there, but you can get out. This is a judgment from God. When you can see celebrities, when you can see athletes, when you can see the rich and the powerful and the famous getting away with everything, it's because we've lost our power. We've lost our authority. And not only that, he says, I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, you know, thank God, I think that God is really merciful. In other words, a couple months ago, I thought, boy, we were in for a severe drought, and it's going to be really bad this summer. But God's been gracious. He's given us some rain, hasn't he? Okay. And it's because Jesus said, he says, we are to be perfect like the Heavenly Father is perfect because he makes it rain upon the just and the unjust. But there are droughts in different parts of this country. And certainly there's droughts all over the world, which God is trying to get the attention of his people or people, you know, in general. Just saying, hey, you don't obey me, you know, you're going to have one natural disaster after another. And that's what's happening. That's what he warned here. And verse 20 says, and your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of your land shall not yield their fruit. When it says your strength shall be spent uselessly, or your strength shall be spent in vain, I often think of what happened to us in Vietnam. Our strength was spent in vain. Even though that's been 3 decades ago, it was all spent in vain. Umpteen billions and billions of dollars, and 58,000 guys went down that rat hole and didn't come back, and came back in body bags, and everything. It was all spent in vain. Well, so much are we doing today, our strength is spent in vain. And he says here that your land shall not yield its produce, or its trees of the land shall not yield its fruit. And I think that that's very true today. In other words, you can just apply it to our finances. People trying to make ends meet. And I see more and more of this type of situation where people are not making it financially. And then he says here in verse 21, if then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plagues on you seven times according to your sins. Now, look at this. If then you act with hostility against me. Is this country acting with hostility against God? Oh, yeah. It doesn't take an IQ of 2 to see it. Okay, we kicked them out of our courts. We kicked them out of our schools. We kicked them out of everywhere. And you stand up, and for a person to stand up, let's say, at a graduation ceremony, a commencement ceremony, and if they invoke the name of God, they got a lawsuit on their hands. Mm-hmm. Is this country acting with hostility towards God or what? I mean, you can't mention God's name without having somebody, you know, slapping you with a lawsuit, or the ACL coming along and threatening you, or some lawyer knocking at your door, you know, or people getting indignant. I just helped my son write a paper about this latest blasphemy over here in the Museum of Arts in Brooklyn, New York, mm-hmm. where they had this Renee Cox, who was a black lesbian, who took it was the Last Supper that was done by a Catholic artist, and she basically took that same picture, and what she did is she posed nude in this picture with Christ's face on her, mm-hmm. and then 12 black disciples around her, and she says, "Yo mama's Last Supper." And of course, the museum director is saying, "Hey, this is just, you know, an expression of art." And I helped my son write this paper, and I said, "You know what? If you drew a portrait of Martin Luther King as a white nude female giving his 'I Have a Dream' speech, do you think that would hang in that museum? Do you think for 1 minute that the people would tolerate that? You can't bash anyone except Christians today." And it's open season on Jesus Christ and Christians. This country has a hostility against God. Yeah. It hates God, even though it gave him this phony lip service. You can see all over the turf, that people hate God. We are like that proverbial frog that's just slowly boiling to death because it's happening so little incremental step at a time that we can get away with this kind of blasphemy. Okay? But he says this in verse 21. He says, if then you shall act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plagues on you seven times according to your sins. And I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. You know, it's kind of interesting. It was about 3 or 4 weeks ago that girl, she was just going into her apartment. And these two dogs attacked her. And, I mean, they ripped her throat out. You read it in a paper. It talks about they mauled her. Well, these dogs just killed her. And they put the one dog down immediately, and they tried to save the other dog. And I think they managed to save it because, the other dog was just tearing at her clothes. Mm-hmm. Oh, you know, it doesn't matter. Of course, you don't see, you know, dogs doing this, you know, on any regular basis. But I'm just simply saying I think it's a warning from God that even the beast of the field and domesticated animals are going to start turning on us. Why? Because animals mean more to people today than people do. And I'm telling you, this is exactly where they were at in Nazi Germany. The Nazis felt like they were basically good people because they didn't like to see an animal suffer. But they had no qualms about, you know, torturing and tormenting and executing millions upon millions of people. This is where we're at. Okay, we basically think we're good people because we don't like to see, you know, a little whale put to death or a penguin or a turkey, whatever, but we've murdered 40 million unborn children. We have sliced them up, we have sucked them out, we have thrown them in a garbage can and down the sink, and we sit there thinking, well, I'm basically good. That's exactly the way the Nazis were. Exactly. And this is going to be enormous judgment upon us. And then he says in verse 23, he says, and if by these things you have not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, we are hostile towards God. In verse 25, it says, I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into your enemy's hands. This is what's happening. Look at our cities today. It says here, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into your enemy's hands. Where? In the cities. I mean, I can remember as a kid, you know, I could stay out and play all night if I wanted to. You know, you could have neighbor kids running up and down the street and playing, you know, late at night. Now, you got to come into your house, lock your doors, and you've got to keep your eye on your kids all the time. And especially in the inner city, you think you just stroll down the road in an inner city? Without fear of being mugged or raped or robbed or beaten up or whatever, right? This is pestilence in our cities. This is what's happening. Crime is just becoming an epidemic everywhere we look. Crime and activity is just encroaching upon everyone. There is no safe place. Mass murders or serial killers, you know, pop up everywhere when sometimes you least expect it. And they always say, well, gosh, he seemed like such a normal guy. I don't know what happened. Well, this is pestilence. And he says, verse 26, it says, when I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rations amount so that you will eat and not be satisfied. What he's basically saying there is that things are going to get so bad that you don't need, an oven for every household. All you need is one oven, and you've got 10 women from 10 different households. You're only going to have enough food to cook in one oven. And even that's going to have to be rationed out to everybody. Well, there's going to be scarcities. And verse 27 says, yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. And that hostility, you can see it. I can cut the hostility with a knife in this country against God. And at the same time, this country has the audacity to smile and say, well, we believe in God. Well, we love God. Well, we go to church. What? We don't obey God. We're trampling his laws under our feet. We're spitting on his word. And we just, you know, it's open season on Christians. You can say anything against Christ and Christians and Christianity. But God help you if you say a slip word about a minority. Oh, man, you have had it. It shows the hostility that we have towards God. In verse 28, it says, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. In other words, the punishment is just going to keep multiplying. In verse 29, it says, further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and eat the flesh of your daughters, and daughters you shall eat. Now, this means that things are going to get so bad for people if they continue in their obstinacy that cannibalism will set in. Okay, thank God we're not in that position yet, but I can guarantee you it wouldn't take a whole lot to get us there. And what I mean by that is, imagine to yourself that we got into a limited nuclear exchange with China or something like that, and all of a sudden you see a situation where starvation might become rampant, and then people will start eating one another. I'm telling you, if the pressure is great enough, the true person will come out. What I mean by the true person is that we are all have a fallen nature. There's not a sin that I am not capable of committing, or you, because of our fallen nature. We have to become a new creature in Christ. And unless we become a new creature in Christ, then some of these pressures and these judgments that are brought upon us will make us act more and more like animals. Yeah.
I'm sorry. That's for the... You say if people continue to disobey God, and that even believers would get...
I'm not saying believers. No. I'm saying...
You'd rather die.
I'm saying the people that are acting with hostility towards God.
Okay, thank you. Sorry.
Okay. All right? And to act with hostility towards God, be indifferent towards God. And that's hostility. Why? I think it was George Bernard Shaw said that the greatest sin that we can commit against our fellow man is not to hate them, but be indifferent towards them. As far as God is concerned, if you are indifferent towards him, you are acting with hostility towards him. And that's true. It's very true. Isn't that what Jesus said too? He says, hey, I know your deeds. They're neither hot or cold. I wish that they were hot or cold. Since you're lukewarm, since you're indifferent, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because as far as he's concerned, you know, that's nauseating. And this country has become not, the ones who are not hostile towards him are lukewarm and indifferent towards him. There's very few that are really boiling for God in this country. The handwriting's on the wall as far as the warning. And verse 30 says, I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. The high places were places where they would go up and they'd build altars and they would sacrifice to their false gods, to the sun, the moon, the stars, all these other idols that they would sacrifice to. Well, God says, in judgment, I'm going to destroy these. And, you're going to be destroyed on top of them. Well, the spiritual application you could see today, too. Let's say, for example, in this country, money has become a god. Well, it wouldn't take much for God to destroy this idol. Look what happened in the stock market crash in 1929. And already our stocks are going down. But what I'm saying is that this is an idol that can be destroyed, and it's going to be. It says here in verse 31, it says, I will lay waste your cities as well, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas, and I will make the land desolate so that your enemies will settle in it and shall be appalled over it. It says, I'll lay waste your cities. Look at a lot of our inner cities, you know. I mean, I'm from New York. I go back there sometimes. And you look at the Bronx. It looks like it's been a bombed city. You think you're in Beirut or something, but a lot of these cities are just being destroyed. Look what happened. Even yesterday was the beginning of Lent, was Ash Wednesday. Tuesday is what they refer to as Fat Tuesday. And the reason they refer to it as Fat Tuesday is because they have Mardi Gras and everything there to celebrate, saying, okay, the beginning of Lent is on Wednesday. So Tuesday, everybody, you know, stuffs their face, gets drunk, has orgies or whatever, because they figure, well, when Lent starts tomorrow, you know, I got to deprive myself. Isn't this stupid? In various places, it wasn't in New Orleans, it wasn't in the regular Mardi Gras, but they were having these other Mardi Gras around. People were acting crazy. They were turning over cars, setting on fire, rioting, breaking things, looting. And you just scratch your head and say, what is wrong with people? They're just insane. But it's a judgment, right? Even in our cities, you lay waste your cities, and even your enemies look at it and say, man, what a mess. In verse 33, it says, you, however, I will scatter among the nations, and I will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. And, of course, that's what happened to them. The Jewish people were kicked out of their land, and they were incarcerated into Babylon. And then when they finally came back, they ended up crucifying Christ, and they were kicked out of their land again in 70 AD, and it wasn't until 1948 that they came back to the land once more. But God kicked them out twice because of the exact same thing he's talking about here. In verse 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation, while you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy the Sabbath. And we were going over this last week as far as the sabbatical year. Every seventh year they had to let the land lie fallow, or they weren't to plant any crops. They were to let the land rest. They were to trust God for their provisions. Well, they never did. They sowed and they planted and they harvested because they were greedy. They would say, hey, you know, I don't want to miss out in the marketplace, so I want to sell all this stuff. Well, it seemed like for 490 years, God just ignored it and never chastised them for that disobedience. But after 490 years, he threw them out of the land. They went into Babylon. And God said, you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years because I'm going to let the land rest. Because in a time span of 490 years, there should have been 70 years that that land rested. And so you didn't obey me. So now the land's going to rest. And it's almost like, hey, people think, well, God isn't paying attention, God doesn't care, or God's not concerned, or God doesn't seem to notice. He notices everything. And the judgment will come, just like it did with them. And in verse 36, as for those of you who may be left, I will bring weakness into their hearts and their lands of their enemy, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing them, they will flee as though from a sword, and they will fall. And you know what? That's kind of an interesting thing. We are told that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing them. That's very true. I don't know how many times people have been pulled over, for example, with because they have for a traffic citation, but they got illegal drugs or something in their car, and instead of just getting the ticket, they get panic because they know they're doing something wrong. So they try to outrace the cops, and they create such a mess when all they were going to get was maybe a warning because of a tail light out or something. And this is what happens when we have a bad conscience. I mean, we're just always looking over our shoulder, right? And in verse 37 says that they will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing them, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. I was just reading in the paper, I think it was Wednesday, this teenager went through this red light, and he knew this camera took his picture. So he got his friend, and they went back to this camera, and they weren't able to get into this camera box, so they unbolted the whole thing and they threw it into the some body of water, but it kept floating. So they anyway, in the meantime, when they're trying to cover up all this evidence, they get caught, and instead of having a $450 fine, they end up being thrown in jail, and they had to pay $17,000 on the repair of this camera. So I'm just saying,
why did he try and bury the camera?
Well, because the camera automatically takes your picture if you run a red light. And then he went running through this red light, and he knew that he got caught on camera. So he tried to destroy the camera, to save himself $450, and he ended up in jail for a week and spending $17,000. But let's see, what verse are you off here? I want to wind this. 39 says, so those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and you will also, because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. And that's what happened to, when they were finally incarcerated away into another country. They just died in these other countries. They had no land they call their own. All right, as a judgment. And then in verse 40 it says, if they confess their iniquity and their iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they then make amends for the iniquity, then I will remember my covenant and with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them and shall make up for its Sabbath while it is made desolate without them. And they, meanwhile, shall be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember what I will remember for them, the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, and I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and the laws which the Lord established himself between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So basically what he's saying, in spite of all these curses that he's going to bring against them. If they will just repent and humble themselves and confess their sins. This is what God's looking for. He says, a humble and contrite spirit I will not abhor. Okay? In other words, this is what God is looking for in this country. That we humble ourselves, that we confess our sins, and that we forsake our sins. But we're not going to do that. Not until we are brought behind the woodshed and beat within a half an inch of our life are we going to do it. There's just no way. There's no way that all of a sudden we're going to just wake up one morning and say, you know, we really got to repent. We got to put an end to murdering unborn children. We got to get rid of all of our pornography. We got to get rid of all of our drugs. We got to put God back in our schools. We got to start, you know, recognizing Him, honoring Him, and glorifying. You think we're going to do that? We ain't going to do that. We're not going to do that until we have the snot kicked out of us. And a few of us that are left are going to end up doing it. Okay? That's what's going to happen. But the encouraging thing is this. Remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham was pleading on behalf of God to save it? He said, hey, look, if there's 50 righteous people, would you save the city for 50? And God said, I'll save it. He got down to 45, then 40, then 30, then 20. He got all the way down to 10, and God said to Abraham, look, if there's 10 righteous people in that city, I will spare it for their sake. So the only reason this country's being spared, you know, from vaporizing in a nuclear holocaust today is that there are at least 10 people in this country, you know, who God considers righteous, you know. And when they're taken out of the way, everything's going to come to an end. Anybody want to have anything to add or share?
No.